Excellent job, Jeff.
Good use of gifts and everybody good singing today. We'll be in James chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 13 through 18. We'll get there momentarily, but I'm going to read the first 18 verses so we can see this almost in context, because I am convinced that the context of chapter 3 is definitely the whole flow of James chapter 1 through chapter 4, verse 12, I think, is one contextual argument. And we'll talk about that more next week when we get to a certain part, but I might point out a verse. But I think it's really important. The way I'm seeing this, verses 1 through 18 of chapter 3 really do relate to each other. One has to do with the mouth, the lips. The other has to do with the heart. And he talks about the tongue in verses 1 through 12. We talked about this last week, but then he gets into issues of the heart, that there is no way you can discern this necessarily by what is said so much as what we see. And so what we hear and what we see does bear on what's in the heart. And so we'll read this. Let's pray first, and then we'll begin. Father in heaven, we thank you so very much for your goodness and for your mercy. We thank you for the Emmanuel promises of Scripture come true, come to pass in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you that still today you are with us, God with us, through the person of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit in and through him in us. And we pray that you would help us to be more faithful to you, to be real, to be transparent before you especially, and be transparent before one another. I think James does call Christians to a high degree of transparency. And Lord, we know that when we become transparent, there's a great risk that there will be things revealed about us that most of us would agree is sin. And we would pray that you would help us, though, to be merciful one toward another and work at restoring each other and building one another up, speaking words that are life-giving and refreshment-aiding and nurturing and nourishing, instead of ever being those that would be haughty and arrogant and judgmental and harsh. Thank you for this passage of Scripture in James that speaks to these things. Thank you that you love the church and love the church so much that you're willing to give a hard word. We pray for your help today. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and may we see what you're showing us regarding our own hearts, our own person. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message is The Two Kinds of Wisdom, and that's from 13 through 18, and you'll see why, because he speaks about wisdom of the world and wisdom from heaven, and we want the wisdom from heaven, and how do you know you have that wisdom from heaven? Well, it becomes evident as we read this, but I want to read all 18 verses. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. He is not against having teachers or having you teach. Just be careful, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, but James puts himself in the same lump of those that will be judged more strictly. So James isn't pointing his finger at you people. He's saying we who teach need to be careful. But he is cautioning, don't presume. We all stumble, verse 2 should read, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. I think we should look at this saying there's a flow, a connection between verses 1 and 2, and then connecting all this into the next and following verses, so they're not separate. In other words, he's going to get at something that's happening within the church body, that yes, there are those who are teachers, but there's something happening among the members of the church that the Holy Spirit's putting his finger on, saying we have a problem here. And it is systemic. In other words, it's not just a few people. There's a great number of people in the congregation that are overstepping some boundaries. And we're going to see that. I just want to set the stage in that way. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire. Just think about that. Maybe what? 4 square inches of flesh. He says, a small part of the body, tiny, small, maybe for some size of your thumb. It is a world of, I got to read it over. Consider the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil. It's as though the world camps out on the tongue, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. In other words, if you want to know where hell has its outlet, it is in the tongue on earth. And that means the problem is with us. It's a world of hell set on, it's a world of evil set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, verse 7, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. That is the state of unredeemed humanity, the world in which we live. People that are not born again, this characterizes the flesh. Verse 9, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men. I saw a video. I wanted to show it today as well. You can go to Desiring God, hunt down James chapter 3, and you'll find a video called The Story. And it's of this family, and they're fighting, and they're throwing stuff in the morning. They're irritable at each other. And you get the idea, hey, they're going to church. And they're just not very happy. But as soon as they get out of that car, straighten themselves up, they're marching into the building. Hey, how you doing? Good to see you. You know, they're having a great time. And then you're supposed to get the idea, oh my goodness, that's me, as you watch it. But the dad's raising his hand in praise, and the wife's happy, and the children are sitting there just like, kids are so honest. They're like, what is going on around here? With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father. By the way, the video is based on James chapter 3, verse 10, which we'll get to in just a minute. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. Brothers, this should not be. And you and I know it. We know it. We know it. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? The answer to that is no. No. My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives? No. Or a grapevine bear figs? No. Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Now, I think 12 and 13 transition right into each other. It's not a separate subject. You can read other commentaries, and some have the ideas they're separate subjects. That is not dealing with teachers, and I'm going to define the teachers here in just a minute of verse 1. But I think he's continuing the discussion of teachers. And when we define it, it'll make more sense to you. And I think that you'll find he's also taught, if you say, well, I'm not a teacher, that you're going to see he's talking to you. But I think 12 and 13 connect together. So I read the last part of 12. Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that come from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly and spiritual, of the devil. There's where we get the idea of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Earthly and spiritual. Your Bible may say sensual. Earthly, sensual, or unspiritual, the devil. The world, the flesh, the devil. Such wisdom, like he just talked about, if you're full of envy and selfish ambition, such wisdom does not, and he quotes the wisdom in the NIV anyway, he calls it wisdom because that's what these teachers would have called it, wisdom. Verse 16, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial, sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. This is such a powerful passage, but we have to begin by just thinking back where James is really hitting home, well, from the very beginning, of those with true faith are those that persevere and endure hardship and count it all joy and grow in maturity through them, through the hardships. If you don't understand what's happening, a true, faithful, believing person will ask God for wisdom. In other words, submitting yourself before the Lord, help me to understand, help me to put myself in line with the truth. You say I should endure. You say I should consider this pure joy. I'm having a hard time. I need your wisdom. A true follower of Christ learns to behave that way and will want to and will put it to practice. As being taught, you begin applying the lessons and say, that's what's missing in my life. I am not asking God to help me to persevere, to endure. I ask him, then he says he'll give wisdom for me to understand. So the course of a true believer's life begins to persevere and begins trusting God more and more and more as you learn to rely upon him. I don't think James is, in any of these cases, is saying if you don't do these things because you're ignorant of them, you're automatically lost. He's not saying it, because a lot of times you and I learn something, we go, aha, that's what I've known, something's not right. Thank you, Lord, for teaching me that. And you discover something new as you read the scripture. These things should provoke a true believer to say, that's what I've not been doing. I've not been asking for wisdom. Instead, I've been complaining. I've been envious of others. I've been selfishly ambitious and so on. But that same note can be struck in every one of the sections we've looked at so far regarding persevering, regarding listening and doing. You know, you hear what you're supposed to do and then you actually do it. The favoritism matter that we talked about a couple weeks ago, you begin seeing, you know what, I was brought up to think this way, to look down on people, but God says I'm not supposed to. Wow, I have a peace about that because God says it's true, and that really resonates in my heart, is actually right. And you're convicted of your sin and you repent of it. So it is to spur the church on to faithfulness. And then last week or 2 weeks ago, we talked about faith and deeds. Faith without works is dead. You know, you show me your faith. You can talk about your faith all day long. James says, I'll show you my faith. How will I show it to you? I'll show it to you by what I do. You can actually tell by what James did whether or not he had true faith in other believers the same way. And we had a good time talking about that. Faith without works is dead. Then we get into this chapter last week about taming the tongue. And he begins by saying, because now he's potentially got himself a real problem on his hand, because a person might say, well, I work hard in the church. I show my faith all the time by what I do. Now, you can almost hear what would be happening for someone that would become very prideful and boastful in what they do in the church. I'm active in serving people. I take care of the hungry. I feed the hungry. I take care of the poor. I put coats on people in the wintertime. I scrub the floors, I wash the toilets, I do this, this, and this, and what do these other people do? You know, I look around that church sometimes and I see people that just don't get enough done. They don't work hard enough. They're sitting around lazy all the time. Lazy, that's what they are, lazy. They need to be more like me. Now, here's what you need to do, church. I'm going to give you five lessons for how you can be more like me. How you can work a little bit harder. I'm going to give you five principles for living a successful Christian life. Now, I'm pious enough, I would never say, look at me. So I'm going to tell you some principles I've learned for a successful life. And if you'll do these things, you'll be successful. Like me. We get into chapter 3. James says, not many of you should presume to be teachers. Masters is what the King James uses. I like that. The idea of a master being one who's like a school master, one who, in a way, cracks the whip. One, but a teacher, and master's fine, because it had in mind for the Jewish person the idea of a rabbi, one who would teach, one who would instruct. And so often we think of teaching as only giving instruction, where it just gives the person just gives information. The master would be one that would offer a word of correction, a word of reproof, a word of training and in righteousness. How do you live the Christian life? When you're off kilter, a word of correction, a word of reproof, a little more strict word, a word of exhortation or encouragement that would in a way recognize successful Christian obedience. A teacher or a master in this case, not many of you should presume to be masters, would be one that would offer a word of admonition. James says not many of you should presume to be teachers or masters. The issue, there is an issue at hand. Why would he address it? He would say, a few of you shouldn't probably be teaching. He's saying not many of you. In other words, I interpret that as being there must be a fair amount of people that are walking around, perhaps thrusting themselves into the position of being the master over a lot of people, a church full of masters. Let's put it this way, a church full of masters of morality. The morality police. The ones that are walking around and saying, you know, your hair is just a little bit too nice styled. You're drawing a lot of attention to yourself. And Nathan. Working in Shelbyville. Look at the trouble you could get into between here and there. Mac, you thought. You smile at him, but let me tell you something. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, masters. Why? Because you're like a NASCAR, getting in a NASCAR, having driven a Volkswagen bug. You can't handle it. You've been in a, whatever, a Volkswagen's got how many horsepower?
Three.
You've been in a 3-horsepower car. You've been in a 3-horsepower car, and you're going to sit behind a car with 700 and some odd horsepower. You can't handle it. He's saying you are not able to handle it. Not many of you should presume to be teachers. This is how John Calvin took the word masters. And then I got thinking, I don't know if I can see that so much in this text, in chapter 3, verse 1 or verse 2 even, or even as I look at the rest of the section. This is why I think this whole section blends together clear up until chapter 4, verse 12. Because I think he ends the whole discussion on this matter at verse 12. There's one lawgiver and one judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? He warns in verse 11, brothers, do not slander one another. And there's a lot of slander that's going on. There's a lot of trouble that's happening if I begin setting myself up as the master moral police, master of morality, and I begin scoping out everybody else's life. finding fault, a fault finder. Remember in Jude, he talked about those that were not in the faith, the false teachers, as being those who were fault finders. I think James has in mind where there is not a heavenly wisdom, now I'm connecting it to verses 13 through 18, where there's not a submission to heavenly wisdom and the fruit of heavenly wisdom, it will be worldly. It will be based on envy and selfish ambition. So I think verses 1 through 18 really have to be blended together. You can't separate out certain parts. You have to take it all together and be really careful in how you read it and think about it and try to make those connections. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Think about what Jesus said. Do not judge, or you too shall be judged. Matthew 7:1. For in the same way you judge others, it will be judged to you. With the measure you use against others, it will be measured to you. I don't think the word's against. With the measure you use with others, it will be measured to you. He doesn't say there's not those that can, that should be and have the gifting of being a master-like person or one. I think it's better to think about one who can offer a word of admonition to the church body. A lot of commentaries I read kind of put this as the official office of teaching, like pastor-teacher, connecting it with Ephesians chapter 4. The reason I think he's talking about basically people taking it upon themselves to be this is because he just says not many of you should presume to be teachers. No one can hold an office as teacher in the church and presume to hold that office. The church recognizes those gifts and they're duly elected, or at least it's conferred upon them by agreement of the church. And there could be several teachers within the church. I think the NIV, I believe, captures, it's a lot of words that you have to look at together, but I think they captured it right of saying it's presumed. Not many of you should presume to be teachers. Don't take it upon yourself. Don't thrust yourself into this position of being the master of morality within your congregation. Don't be one of many. You don't need many. You don't need 50 out of 60 being masters of morality. You don't have to have everybody on the heels of somebody else looking to find fault. Saying, Jim, raise your armpits. Let me see. Jim, let me look in your ears, behind your ears. Let me look at your scalp and so on. Let me see your heart. Had a problem here, and James is being, he was recoiling at the, I think, at an issue within the church. It was like in all these matters, there would be a division within the church if these things that he's talked about thus far were not dealt with. And he's starting to really pinpoint in on some that are so significant, because if you pass the test that we've looked at so far, you say, I've persevered. I obey the scripture. I'm not one to talk too much. I'm slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to become angry. That's just how I am. I've learned. I do what I hear. When I read it in scripture, I obey it. But I think when we get to chapter 3, he's starting to zero in on the most important aspect of his teaching so far, and that is to safeguard the church from absolutely falling apart with people that are being destroyed by destroyers within the church. There's nothing more painful than to be destroyed, to be hammered, to be shot at, to be hit by masters of morality, whose aim, as we're going to see in this passage, is not to build up the other, not to work redemptively, not to work gracefully in order to help a struggling brother. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5, the last verse of Galatians chapter 5. I think here in the last verse of Galatians chapter 5, and it's within the context of living by the Spirit, not by the flesh, in Galatians 5. He says, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Then verse 1 of 6, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. The masters of morality would have an air of spiritual maturity because their testimony would speak well of their accomplishments. Right? But the problem that they had was they lived according to a worldly wisdom that was anchored in envy and selfish ambition. In other words, they could utilize others' failures to make themselves look better. The idea of exposing someone else's fault oftentimes is to make yourself look better. If I can find a fault with you, it at least clears me for a moment of my own failure, right? And James is protecting the church according to the word of God to him through the Holy Spirit, protecting this church from being absolutely decimated by those who would live and behave as masters of morality, being excessively unspiritual. And spiritual people taking on the role of, quote, offering words of admonition will destroy a church, or at least clear it out, or silence honest confession. If you feel like you can never be real when it comes to your own weaknesses because you are concerned that you're going to be hammered or held up as an example of a failure, then you know you're under the heavy hand of ones who are unspiritual. I don't believe we have that issue here as a church, but I'm convinced of this. Each of us are always in danger. If you're not there right now, you're in danger, and the potential's there. Even on a small scale, for some of you, of beginning to take on the role of a master of morality. We're tempted to do that, to look down at our brothers and our sisters for their failures, or that they don't measure up to what you think they ought to be doing. And so James is cautioning this church very, very significantly, I think. And there was a fair amount of people that must have been taking on this role and saying, look, not many of you should do this. You just can't handle it. You're not mature enough. You think you're mature and complete, which was James's goal in the first place, to become mature, complete, not lacking anything. But the fact of the matter is, this area of the life of your churches or in the church proves that you're not mature and complete. He gives an example of one who is mature and complete in verse 2. So he says, we're going to be judged more strictly, for we all stumble in many ways. I've got to touch on this one point because that's important. For we all stumble in many ways. Even those that would be looking down their noses at other people and finding fault, who congratulate their own faithfulness, James is saying, for we all stumble. That word for is essential. The NIV left it out. I think it's in the King James, isn't it? For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone's never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. There is a level of maturity that comes when you learn to hold your tongue and speak in ways that are right. Then he goes into verses 3 and following, the great illustrations he uses. So important for us to see it, to understand just why, how bridling the tongue is so important. It's a matter of bridling the lips. It gives good instruction for that. We've gone through that last week, I think, adequately enough. So let's move on to verse 13. Who is wise and understanding? He's looked at the fruit of the lips in the first 12 verses. Now I think begins seeing the fruit of the heart, which the heart, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth will speak. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that come from wisdom. There are signs of two kinds of wisdom, and he begins touching on the first. So if you consider yourself a teacher, there has to be a degree or a high degree of a sense of wisdom. You would have to acknowledge there has been a point where you feel a comfort level to be able to offer a word of admonition to someone. Admonishing is not as hard as a reproof or a rebuke. But a word of admonition is a word that applies pressure. For instance, if you see a behavior in me, or you see something I'm doing, then you would come to me and you would humbly say, Jim, I noticed you've been saying this or talking in this way or doing this or doing that, whatever it would be. And I'm greatly concerned, and I think you would see in Scripture, and we start looking at Scripture, and you say, and I think you should see clearly that God says this is not becoming for a Christian. Please, repent from that. I'll help you. That would be a word of admonition. A word of reproof or a word of rebuke would be much harder. Reproof is much the same. You're walking this way, you're thinking like this, but Christ looks like this. Here's what you're to the stamp. His image should be this on you, not this worldliness. See, that would be a word of reproof, reproving, reforming, re-imaging, so to speak. Admonition, similar to it, a little more kind. A word of correction, a rebuke would be a sharp stop it type of thing. So he's asking then, who is wise and understanding among you? Remember those who thought themselves to be the master of morality would be hard. They would consider themselves wise, but he begins giving tests. If you are wise and understanding, let him show it by his good life. I think at this point in time, James is saying to these who had presumed to be teachers, let us now judge you. We're going to judge you now. I could be wrong on that, but it just seems to me, who is wise? Are you wise? You who presume to be teachers, do you have understanding? You who look around and you can judge everyone's motives and so on. Who is wise? They might raise their hands and say, well, I think I am. All right, then we're going to look at your life. Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that come from wisdom. Deeds done in humility, meekness, a strength that biblically you could tear into somebody. You've got 100 verses that you could show someone to show how faulty they are. But you humbly go to them in tears at times and say, my brother, my sister, my heart breaks for you over something, and I am so afraid to say something, whatever you'd say it. But rather than show them the 100 verses that show how wrong they are, you simply show them from the Scripture 1 or 2, and you begin walking with them through the issue. You see, it's that is a wisdom that comes from God that has an air of humility about it. Those that were the false teachers, those that were with false wisdom who presumed to be teachers, we begin seeing about them in verse 14, 15, and 16. Three verses James uses to talk about these people. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition, bitter envy. Bitter envy does not necessarily mean you want what they have. I'm going to tear down Jeff Evans. I'm going to expose his faults because I want what he has. I don't believe that's the kind of bitter envy that James is talking about, but it is an envy that I want to look so good before other people that I want that so bad. I want you to think so highly of me, I'm going to tear him down. And it's birthed out of bitter envy, of wanting to look good. See, there's no redemptive quality in my wanting to expose the faults of Jeff Evans, if I, especially as I do it for everyone to know. And I think we all, I can tell you this, I am guilty. And I imagine you are guilty. Listen to your conversations at home sometime. And he's saying to us, he's not saying you're automatically lost, but this is where Christians ought to be going, oh my, I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to do it this way. I don't want to talk like that. God, help me. I don't want that, because remember, we quoted Matthew 7, 1 and 2, the last part especially, with the measure you use against others, it will be measured to you. How hard are you on other believers? How harsh in your heart toward them? The Scripture does not lie. Jesus tells the truth. That is what you can expect. It doesn't mean that there's not a time for a word of admonition, but there is a proper place and a proper spirit with which to admonish someone or to show their fault. He says, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, no one can see it. No one can see that. Not even your spouse, if you're married, can see that. But do not boast about it. In other words, I think what this means is you wouldn't be boasting out loud going, ha ha, look at me, I'm finding fault with Jeff. But in your heart, you'd be thinking to yourself, look how good I am compared to him. Well, he can't even start a song off on a right note. I'm just saying what was on my heart. I am not.
Oh, I know.
Because I love when others use their gifts here. It is the sweetest thing, I think, a gift that Jeff gave, or Doug, or Trevor and his family, or anyone else, Hannah Joy leading the song today, and anyone else leading, Mike Cooney, and those are gifts to the church. But you can see what happens. It's there. It's right in our hearts all the time. It's kind of like the controlling of the tongue, bridling the tongue, bringing it under submission. If you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition, do not boast about it. So you don't be sitting in your heart thinking, yeah, I'm better. And don't deny the truth. Yeah, you know, I really do. Or I guess it, don't deny the truth. Don't stand there saying to yourself, I never think like that. My criticism of him is justified. My fault, what I saw, everybody sees. Don't deny the truth. It's birthed out of bitter envy and selfish ambition. I want something so bad I'm willing to sin to get it. I want to look good, and I'm willing to sin to get it. And isn't that a pitiful way to look good? But that's how wisdom from below, that is how earthly, worldly wisdom is. It is blind. It is ungodly. It doesn't think right. It is insane. It is insane to think, I will look better if I can make him look bad. Whatever happened to, I will be faithful. I will obey the Lord. God, you are my judge. Before you I stand or fall. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Please have mercy on your servant. To look good in the Lord's eyes is by far more better than to look good in the eyes of men. So don't deny the truth, don't boast about it, and don't deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly and spiritual and of the devil. And if you are living according to that, if you heard James tell you that, and he's telling us all this today, you'd say, that's hogwash. I know it's wisdom. I can discern. I have the gift of discernment. I know when somebody is at fault. I know their mistakes. I know when they sin. I know what they're thinking even. I can tell by the way they dart their eyes. I know there's something suspicious about them. I knew it all along. Look how they fumble with their fingers. They're chewing their fingernails. That's a sign if there ever was one. Man, how would you like to be under the microscope like that? But you are. Someone, somewhere, sometime is going to be watching you like that. And here's the worst part about it. Somewhere, sometime, you're going to be watching someone like that. We are constantly in need of humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God and seeking wisdom from Him. If any of you lack wisdom, you should ask God. Such wisdom does not come down, so-called wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly and spiritual of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, listen to this, where you have envy and selfish ambition, you will find disorder and every evil practice. Trevor taught a couple weeks ago out of Mark chapter 3, I think it was, where Jesus is being accused of driving out Beelzebub by Beelzebub. And the wording about him was, it said, well, they thought he was beside himself, right? In other words, they thought he was full of disorder. And they thought he was out of his mind. And James is saying, where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find one beside themselves. They're not in their right mind. They think they're thinking okay, but there's disorder in that life. It is chaotic. There is not sound thinking, in spite of how knowledgeable they may be. And they may know the Bible better than you do. But he says, where there's envy and selfish ambition, there will be. There is disorder, a life undone. If you're thinking, I am undone, I think we can even look at this and say there's a good probability that I am envying something, someone. I am full of selfish ambition in somewhere, some area. James says there will be, you'll find disorder in every evil practice. Where you find envy and selfish ambition, you'll find these things and every evil practice. Just go back to Galatians chapter 5. And he covers what those things are. He's talking about the acts of the sinful nature. Every evil practice, he doesn't say might. He said there will be, you're going to find some form of every evil practice. What is it? Verse 19, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. The acts of evil, the evil practices are sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if we were overlaying a text, we could overlay this Galatians passage right over verse 16 in James chapter 3. And then when we come to verses 17 and 18, we could overlay Galatians chapter 5, 22 through 25 over verses 17 and 18 as being texts that match up pretty well. They don't use the exact same words. Paul expands on what is the disorder, what is the evil behavior, evil practices. We can put it right there. But let's look at verse. I want to finish a comment, though, on this. For where you have evil and selfish ambition, there you'll find disorder in every evil practice. And guess who judges that? God judges that. The worst thing about those who live according to worldly wisdom is they think they're right. In the Garden of Eden, when the serpent spoke to the woman, he spoke using worldly wisdom. Wisdom that is of the world, what little world there was at the time. You didn't have this whole system that had been put in place, but it was certainly sensual In other words, is of the flesh, and man, though there was no sin in man yet, but yet it was of the devil. Maybe that's the best thing to say. In the garden we see wisdom of the devil. Did God really say? See, if he was right, he would have said, God said. If he was doing right, God said this, Eve, don't do it. But he couldn't because he's a liar. And all these, the lie always seems believable. If you're living according to worldly wisdom, you're going to think you're right. But God would challenge you. He would say this. Let's go on to verse 17 and 18. But wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure. It's like this becomes the head of what is heavenly wisdom. It's pure. In other words, it's not divided. It's not corrupt. There's no darkness in it. It's pure. It's wholesome. It's sincere. It's not two-faced. It's not full of hypocrisy. Whereas worldly wisdom is full of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in this way, I think the one thing I can think of right now, hypocrisy in this way, the standard I use on him, I would never use on me. If you fail, I've got one standard for you, but I cut myself some slack. And I have to, because he says, where you find this envy, this worldly wisdom, that there you'll find every evil practice. Someone that lives by this worldly wisdom or sets himself up as master of morality and judging, finding fault. James either is delusional or he's speaking the words of God. There you will find every evil practice. Something sinister is going on in the one finding the fault. That's where judgment will be severe. And it's dangerous. Not many of you should presume to take on the role of coming alongside and helping. No, you should come alongside and help. But you shouldn't take on the role of being the one looking to find fault. If I'm looking or you're looking, it should be to help. I heard such pain in my brother's voice that he was so angry. He could be in trouble. And you go and you talk to him. And it's not to expose their fault for hurting them. It's to expose their fault to restore them. You who are spiritual should restore your brother gently. But watch yourself, or you too could fall into temptation of judging. And that is as it is, you know, I used to think that verse in Galatians 6:1 meant I could fall into the same sin they're doing. True, you could. But what sounds worse according to James is you begin envying, you begin looking down, you see yourself, you know, I went to help them, now you've got a little project. Rather than being your brother or sister that you're wanting to come alongside and help, now you've got this little project. I'm going to help you get better. What started off so humble and so caring turns into something where it's like, yeah, we got this thing. Danger. Danger. If you, look what he says. Wisdom that comes down from heaven is first of all pure and includes these things, and these things flow out of that purity, the non-hypocrisy. It's first of all pure, then following that, flowing out, then peaceable, peace-loving. Those that are of worldly wisdom have no concern for peace. Peace-loving. Considerate or kind. There's a way to expose someone's fault without eviscerating them. Without slicing them into a million pieces. Submissive. Wisdom that comes down from heaven is submissive. You know what that means? Pliable. In other words, let's say I came to you, or you came to me. Let's make it, you come to me, you see something in me, you heard me say something, it really bothers you, come, and you come in a spirit of meekness, and submissiveness, gentleness. But it's such a gentleness that when I start saying, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. Submissiveness would be this. Well, let's talk about it. In other words, you lose some rigidity. When you're submissive one to another, you become somewhat malleable. In other words, you can absorb a little bit. You bend. You're not so rigid. You say, no, the Scripture says. You begin to say, I understand that. I do. I understand. You're giving. You're bending. I understand that. You're submitting to the pain, to the force of the hurt of the other. Gently. So that whenever you're saying, I get it. But, you see that? I think that's what submissive means. I get it. Let me help you. Does that make sense? It's gentle, submissive, gentle, full of mercy. The very thing we don't deserve, right? I wrong you and do something really stupid. Let's say I exposed a fault. And it hurt you when you heard it. You come to me. And I'm like embarrassed and really mad at myself and afraid I'm going to get in trouble and all the things that go along with it that makes a guy never want to tell anybody a fault of his. You come to me and I'm caught. And you come at me with humility and gentleness and with love. And submissiveness, gentleness, and you're like giving a little, you're bearing some of that burden, absorbing it. And then you give mercy. The very thing I didn't deserve. That is heavenly wisdom. It doesn't ignore the problem. It doesn't say it never existed. It just works out for love. For there to be peace in the body of Christ. So this heavenly wisdom is first of all pure, non-hypocritical, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, full, brimming with mercy. Unlike those that presumed to be teachers that were so hard, there's no place for mercy where there's rigidity. But here, heavenly wisdom's brimming with mercy. Full and good, brimming with mercy and good fruit. Just picture that, brimming with mercy, overflowing the edge of the cup, and there's like, there's plenty of mercy, there's plenty of good fruit. Impartial and sincere. Doesn't show favoritism. Oh, you know, forget it, Jeff, you're my friend. That's not it. Impartial, as if my friend or not, I love you. Close brothers, ones that are closer than the other, but yet maybe one that's not so close to you. Impartial. Well, you know what? I'm going to take this before the elders. I know we don't know each other that well, Jeff, but come on. Can't we work it out? Nope. Sorry. That is worldly. There's a lot of world in every one of us. Every one of us. He's calling us today to heavenly wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, you should ask God. What do you do with this today? Confess your own sin. Don't deny the truth. Ask for wisdom. And then look at verse 18. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Why is there a need for peacemakers? The word assumes there's trouble. Right? We all probably have this dream that we would be able to live a life with no trouble. that all relationships would be wonderful all the time. This call to being a peacemaker, actually this vision he has for us to be peacemakers, assumes there being trouble and conflict. Peacemakers who sow in peace, in other words, that doesn't mean that they just stick their fingers in their ears, cover their eyes, and act like nothing ever happened. As if that's true biblical submission. Biblical submission gets involved. It's worldly wisdom that says, "Hi, see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. I'm a peacemaker because I just get along with everybody." Peacemakers that sow in peace, in other words, get into the fray with heavenly wisdom. They're undaunted by the issue in the sense that it doesn't mean they don't get involved, but they actually confront it lovingly, carefully, humbly. Can expect, though, to reap a harvest of righteousness. There is a vision for us to be peacemakers. Get involved. Be careful. Do admonish. Reprove if needed. Rebuke if you have to, but always in the spirit of love. There's a lot of world in us. Let Christ be fully in you today. Let's take time to pray. And then we'll close. I give you a few moments to just think before the Lord. Father, there is a lot of world in us. And we know, we admit it, we don't deny the truth that we still carry around the old nature in us, and we give vent to that nature in so many different ways, and this being one of them, where so often we set ourselves up as being the masters of morality or the judges of our brother, and we have those feelings toward another without any desire for there to be restoration or building up or a more faithful walk with you. And we oftentimes use it for our own gain, that we might feel better about ourselves or look good. Forgive us, Lord, for how we fail you in that way. Give us a heart that just pleads with you, that just seeks your wisdom, that you would fill us with the fullness of Christ, that we might be full of the Holy Spirit, and that daily this body of believers would exemplify the mercies of God through Christ, one to another. A mercy that builds up, a mercy that provides there to be a gateway to being more faithful and to grow up and to look more like Christ. Lord, have mercy on us, but be gracious to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.